All right, well, good morning, Southwood. My name is Zane Gunter. I'm the college coordinator here, and it's a joy to be with you as we continue in our worship this morning. We have college students in the room and young children as well, which is exciting, but I'm excited to continue in our worship this morning as we read and study God's Word. And if you're joining us for the first time, or if you've been coming every week, we're in a summer sermon series that we are going to be studying Old Testament characters. And the whole reason that we study characters from the Old Testament is, one, because they're a part of stories, and stories are engaging. They should be fun. They make up most of the Bible, and I hope that we can get captivated by these stories and really intrigued by the characters that we see in them. And also, as we read these stories and we see these characters, I hope that we also see that they're incredibly relatable. That yes, their victories, the things they do well are relatable, but more than not, their failures, their shortcomings are relatable, so we can connect with these characters and relate our lives to theirs. And ultimately, what my hope is through this series is that you will see and be reminded that whenever we read the Old Testament, whenever we read God's Word, that there is no hero, there is no main character that we should strive to be like. The only hero is God himself. So when we read these stories, I hope that we look into them and see, what is God's heart? What is God's character? How does he act towards his people who are broken and living in a broken world? And so that's what I hope that you see today and through this series. And as we begin this morning, I tell you a little about me. Me and my wife have an 18-month-old son named Briar, and he's really into reading right now. That's like his thing. He's kind of taken after me, super introverted, and so it's not uncommon for him to go into his room. He's got a basket of books, and to just sit down quietly and to flip through books. Sometimes he'll just look at them and read quietly. Sometimes he'll babble some words. And as a parent, you know that like peace and quiet is rare in your home, and it's what you desire most. But whenever you hear it in your house in the middle of the day, it's kind of concerning at the same time. Like, why is there not noise? Why is there not racket? Why is someone not crying? And so that's what reading with Briar can be like sometimes. But it's really sweet, especially whenever Briar will grab a book and he'll bring it to me or my wife, and he'll say, "Book." And he'll just plop down in our laps or climb up in our laps, and he'll ask us to read a book. And there's been a couple of books that we got not too long ago that they're a bit old for Briar, I would say, just in the sense that it's a bit bigger book. I brought one with me this morning, and it takes longer than 2 minutes to read. It doesn't have a pithy rhyme to it that's got paragraphs even in it. So he's not always captivated by these stories, but I'm actually really enjoying these stories about the Transcontinental Railroad or about Apollo 11 or this one, Lightship. I didn't know what a lightship was, but just to give you a summary from what I've learned, so you don't have to read the whole book. I know it's a tough read, but a lightship was, it functioned like a lighthouse in places where they couldn't build a lighthouse. Maybe the terrain was too rocky, or the rocks just, they reached out too far to shore. A lighthouse would not be helpful. So they put out these light ships so that other ships could sail safely into port. And so I'm just going to read a little section from this, because I think you'll see why I'm reading it here in a second, or I will try to explain to you why it is that I'm reading this. So I feel like I should sit on the stage or something as I read to you guys. I will at least turn it towards you so you can be entertained. But I'll read this. It says, "The higher the waves, the harder the work. The harder it is to climb the stairs, to check the charts, to drink the coffee, to visit the head. But the crew keeps the lightship anchored. She holds her one sure spot. They keep her anchored in sun and calm, and snow and cold. They keep her anchored when the other ships come closer than they should. And if the waves move her off her mark, the helmsman moves her back. The crew resets the anchor. Again, the lightship holds her one sure spot. She does not sail from port to port. She does not carry passengers or mail or packages. She holds her one sure spot as the other ships sail by. And when the fog comes creeping in, the crew knows what to do. They sound their horn so loud the whole ship shakes." I won't make the sound for you guys like I do for Briar. I'm sorry. You can ask me later. "They shine their light so bright it reaches all around, far and wide. Then other ships sail safely because the lightship marks the way through fog and night, past rocks and shoals, past reefs and wrecks, past danger. Other ships sail home safe because the light ship holds her place. And the reason I tell you this is because I believe the story that we're going to read today is similar in some ways, that we're going to read about a king by the name of Jehoshaphat. And this king is facing a storm of sorts, and the waves seem incredibly high. He has these foreign nations that are knocking at the door of the kingdom of Judah, and it seems like they're going to easily get knocked off their course. These waves are going to be too much for the ship. They're going to overcome the nation or the kingdom of Judah and their king Jehoshaphat. But like a king is to a nation, a captain or a helmsman is to a boat. And so even if the waves knock them, they course correct a little bit and they re-anchor themselves so that they can stay put, they can stay where they are, where they're meant to be. And what we're going to see with this king is that he does anchor himself and he anchors again the kingdom of Judah by remembering the works of God, the past faithful acts and deeds of God that has delivered his people. And he also anchors himself on the word of God, things that God has said, that he has spoken, that he's promised, and he's fulfilled. And those past assurances are his greatest assurance that he will be faithful again in the future. And so whenever these nations come, whenever the storms rage, the waves rise, he doesn't respond with panic. This king doesn't respond with panic, but with praise, because he remembers the words and the works of God. And I think that we resonate with that as well, that there are things that we face in our lives that maybe they feel too great for us to handle ourselves. And I pray that we would learn from this king that in the midst of those storms, those challenges, those trials, that we can course correct and that we can anchor ourselves, not by trying to steer our own way back onto course, not by fighting the waves, not by working harder, but by anchoring ourselves on what has always been consistent, which is the faithful words and the works of God, and that we can worship him for his faithfulness. And so that's where we're going today. And the passage we'll be in is what Chris read earlier, 2 Chronicles 20. That's where we'll be today if you want to open there. It'll be up on the screen as well, but I'm going to give some background just before we jump in, because we're jumping into a book that's in the middle of the Old Testament, and it could seem hard to know exactly what's going on. What is God doing in the nation of Israel at this point in time? So if we go back, we know that God has created the nation of Israel. Genesis 12, he promises Abraham that he will be a father of a great nation, a people named Israel. And we know that they are up and down. The story of the Old Testament is pretty rocky, pretty up and down. And so they find themselves in the book of Exodus in captivity as slaves in Egypt to Pharaoh. And God delivers them. He raises up a man named Moses. He delivers them. He parts the Red Sea, and he delivers them out of Egypt. And now they're in the wilderness. And they wander for years and years. God gives them the law so they can know him, they can obey him. And then the next generation comes, God raises up Joshua, and Joshua is going to bring Israel out of the wilderness into the promised land that God promised them. But there's great nations, there's great kingdoms in this land. And so God goes before Israel, before Joshua, and he delivers all these nations into the hand of Joshua and Israel so they can inhabit this land that they promised for them. Now, the problem is that Israel was not faithful. They did not only worship God in this land. They took after the gods of people in this land, and so they worshiped idols. And God raises up judges to govern his people so that they can worship the true God and reject these idols. And again, for 400 years, there's good judges, there's bad judges. Israel goes through this rocky terrain of trusting God, not trusting God. And so they finally cry out after 400 years and say, "We want a king. We want a king like these other nations who will lead us into righteousness, into peace, into a place we desire to be." And so God in his kindness, he gives them Saul. But Saul is only right in his own eyes. He's not a righteous king. And so then God says, "I'm going to give you David." And we know the life of David is far from perfect. He has many flaws. But he is a good and righteous king, a man after God's own heart. And so he becomes an example to all other kings of what they should look like. But then the next generation, Solomon, David's son, comes. He starts off strong, but then he ultimately fails. And the kingdom of Israel splits. They're in a civil war. And so now you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And there's no good kings in the northern kingdom. They're 0 for 20. But in the southern kingdom, there's 8 good kings out of the 20. And one of those is Jehoshaphat. And so that's a bit of background where we're at, what God is doing in Israel. He's the fourth king of Judah. And his reign is really positive, and they say that because he sought to worship God and obey God. He took all the idols that were in this land and he removed them so that God's people would worship him. And he even sends out people to teach God's law. So this is why he's a good king, and this is why he's considered righteous. But here in 2 Chronicles 20, in the most detailed part of his life, we're going to see how he anchors himself in the nation of Judah on the works and words of God. And so we're going to begin by reading, starting in verse 1. Later, the Moabites and the Ammonites, along with some of the Munites, attacked Jehoshaphat. Messengers arrived and reported to Jehoshaphat, "A huge army is attacking you from the other side of the Dead Sea, from the direction of Edom. They are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi." So the situation's pretty desperate. The enemies are really, really close. This is, just to give you a contemporary example, this is like you say you've agreed to host people over at your house for dinner, and you say dinner's at 6. It's 5:45, dinner's still cooking for 45 minutes, as usual, and you're cleaning up the house, and you get a text that says, "Hey, we're here," 15 minutes before they're supposed to. And it's so they're not at the front door, but they're right there. And so there's some anxiety, there's some fear welling up. And that's how Jehoshaphat responds. We'll keep reading in verse 3. It says, Jehoshaphat was afraid. Rightfully so. These enemies are incredibly close to him and his people. So he decided to seek the Lord's advice. He decreed that all Judah should observe a fast. The people of Judah assembled to ask for the Lord's help. They came from all the cities of Judah to ask for the Lord's help. And so Jehoshaphat responds to this challenge, of course, initially with fear, as we probably would, but he also responds in a way that a king should, the way that God desires his kings to respond in challenges, by turning to him, by seeking him, by asking for his help. And now we can analogize a little bit. It's, you know, we are not in a battle against foreign nations. We do not have them knocking on our door, but I'm sure that in our lives that there are things that we are facing that seem too great for us to bear, too great for us to face on our own. It can be a cancer diagnosis of yourself or of a loved one. It can be maybe the broken relationship or the loss of a loved one. It can be just a deep, longing sense of loneliness, of purposelessness, of a loss of direction. So what do we do in these scenarios? How do we approach these hardships, these challenges in our lives in a way that God desires his people to? And the rest of the passage is going to show us how Jehoshaphat and the nation responds to these challenges in a way that God desires them to. And the first way is this, that whenever these nations rise up against them, this challenge has come before them, they respond by remembering the works of God, his past faithful deeds. So let's read in verse 5. It says that Jehoshaphat stood before the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the Lord's temple in front of the new courtyard. He prayed, "O Lord God of our ancestors, you are the God who lives in heaven and rules over all the kingdoms of the nations. You possess strength and power. No one can stand against you. Our God, you drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it as a permanent possession to the descendants of your friend Abraham. They settled down in it and built in it a temple to honor you, saying, 'If disaster comes on us in the form of military attack, judgment, plague, or famine, we will stand in front of this temple before you, for you are present in this temple. We will cry out to you for help in our distress so that you will hear and deliver us.' Now the Ammonites, Moabites, and men from Mount Seir are coming. When Israel came from the land of Egypt, you did not allow them to invade these lands. They bypassed them and did not destroy them. Look how they're repaying us. Our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless against this huge army that attacks us. We don't know what we should do. We look to you for help." And so in these verses, we're getting a glimpse into the prayer that Jehoshaphat prays in front of and alongside the nation of Judah. And it's a prayer of deep confidence and conviction that God has done great things in the past, and we will trust in him. We will believe that this same God will deliver us again, and we will look to him. And in his prayer, Jehoshaphat mentions the Exodus story twice. And the Exodus story where God delivers his people out of Egypt is the most quoted Old Testament story in all of Scripture. It's estimated that it's mentioned around 120 times over and over again. And in the oral tradition of Judaism, where they didn't just write down stories, they spoke them to one another, it was really impactful and necessary for them to tell these important stories to their children, to the next generation, so that people who weren't there to witness the faithful acts of God, who hadn't seen them yet, they would know the acts of God. They would know God himself through his past faithfulness. And this is what we read in Psalm 78. This is a passage that we've read when we dedicate our children here at Southwood about teaching the next generation about the faithfulness of God. What we've heard and learned, that which our ancestors have told us, we will not hide from their descendants. We will tell the next generation about the Lord's praiseworthy acts, about his strength and the amazing things he has done. He established a rule in Jacob. He set up a law in Israel. He commanded our ancestors to make his deeds known to their descendants so that the next generation, children yet to be born, might know about them. Then they will place their confidence in God. They will not forget the works of God, and they will obey his commands. And this psalm is a good way of summarizing in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Israel is instructed to teach your children whenever they're in the way, when they're sitting down, when they're standing up, to teach your children over and over again about the works of God so that future generations can trust in this God and know this God. And now it doesn't take long to realize that we are in Western civilization in America, so we're not very much an oral culture anymore, where we tell all of our kids' story. We sit around the campfire and say, kids, let me tell you about your grandpa and what he did. You know, maybe we should revive that a little bit. And me and my family unintentionally kind of revived this idea of telling stories unintentionally in a way. And we did it very simply. We found a corkboard that one of us had from college, I'm sure, and we nailed it to our wall in our dining room. And we just said, this is going to be our prayer board. We're going to put prayers on here that we have for ourselves, for our friends and family, and for those around us, maybe those who are far from God, those who don't know him. And we were asked the question when we were thinking about how do we want to pray for ourselves? What should we pray for? A friend of ours asked, what would God do if you asked him? If you asked God, what could he possibly do if you were bold enough to ask? And so it challenged us to think, well, where are we at in our stage of life? What are some of the needs that we feel like we have? And being young, newly married, with a child on the way, and single income, we're like, well, we really need a car that is safe and reliable for us to drive around in, my wife and my son. And we're now that we have a second child on the way in October, we're kind of at the point where we're like, well, our two-bedroom house is feeling pretty small, and we actually want to have a space for our family to grow into, and we want to host people. And so we wrote down those two prayers, a reliable car and a home that our family can grow into and that we can be hospitable in. We wrote it on a car, we put it on that corkboard, and we prayed over it. Over dinner, we prayed over it when we just walked by it and we saw it. And about a year ago, we were able to buy a car that's been great and safe for my family to drive around in. And here in a couple of weeks, we're going to get to move into a house that our family is able to grow into as it grows in size. And it's a house that we're excited to host college students and families in. And I don't just share this to say, well, God's going to provide for every material need, but I think it's been a sweet reminder for me that God does care about material needs and necessities that we have. And my whole point for bringing that up is that if you're like me, I like to-do lists, and I like to just write something on a sticky note so I can mark it off and crumble it up and throw it in the trash because I feel really cool and really productive when I do that. But the challenge that we had was, no, we're going to leave up this prayer card, and we're just going to strike through both prayers, and we're going to leave it there, and we're just going to be able to look at it and remind ourselves of look what God has done in our lives. Look how he's provided for us. And not that we want to flaunt it to people, but if other people come to our home and they see that there's prayers that have been answered, I hope that it would spur their faith and say, man, look what faithful God that we have. Look what he has done, how he's provided. And it's a way that me and my family get to remember the works of God and trust that he will be faithful again. And so going back to our text, it's fitting for Jehoshaphat to remind himself in Judah of the works that God's done in the past. It was all that they could do. They said that this army that's coming up against us is too great for us, and all that we can do is look to God, the one who's promised to us and provided for us and protected us from the very beginning. He's going to continue to do so over and over again. And for us as a people who believe in God and read his word and the great things he's done, it should be fitting for us to remind ourselves and future generations of the faithful acts of God. And for the parents in the room, I'm very much in the midst of this, of how do I teach my children about God. And it's just a challenge to myself and to us. Do we spend time every day rehearsing the faithfulness of God and teaching our children of how to see God move in their lives every day? Can it be a simple thing like reading a story from the Jesus Storybook Bible or speaking truths of God's word over them as you pray for them or send them off to school? If they're old enough, do you teach them to hide God's word in their heart and to remember key verses? Do you help them see God work in their daily life or in the life of your family? And this is the responsibility that we as parents are given, not any Sunday school teacher or any preacher, but we ourselves. We are entrusted with our children to instruct them of the faithfulness of God. And this is for everyone else, not just parents. Are you seeking out individuals from the next generation to pour your life into and to instruct them of who God is, who he's been for you, especially if you're older and there's college students that you see on Sunday mornings? What would it look like to invite them into your life and say, hey, for the next 2 to 4 years, I'm going to walk with this person and teach them what I know about God and what he's done in my life? Or do you serve in one of our ministries at Southwood, anywhere from kids to college? And do you, again, teach these students, these children, about the word of God and the faithfulness of God? Because God's invited all of us to go and to make disciples and to teach them to obey all that he's commanded us to do. And he's with us in that. He's with us in that. And so I pray that when challenges do come, or even when we're in times of peace, that we would be a people that constantly call to mind God's faithfulness, his works in our life. And not only that, we are a people who rely on the words of God, not just what he's done, but what he said, what he's spoken, what he has promised and fulfilled through his words. We rely on the words of God. We'll pick it back up in verse 13. It says, all the men of Judah were standing before the Lord, along with their infants, wives, and children. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Lord's spirit came upon Jechaziel, son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite, a descendant of Asaph. He said, pay attention, all you people of Judah, residents of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat. This is what the Lord says to you. Don't be afraid and don't panic because of this huge army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them as they come up the ascent of Ziz. I believe there's a few more verses that I might have left out for you guys that I'll keep reading. Okay, rest of verse 16. You will find them at the end of the ravine in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not fight in this battle. Take your position, stand, and watch the Lord deliver you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Don't be afraid and don't panic. Tomorrow, march out toward them. The Lord is with you. In this section, I'll point it out here in a second, but it's just rich with Old Testament words of what God has spoken. And they hear God speak through his spirit, through a Levite, and God gives them an assurance of what he's already spoken. That if we look at verses 15 and 17, kind of the opening and the close of what God speaks, it's really the substance of what he's trying to say. And it's this message of don't be afraid because this is not your battle. This is God's battle. This is my battle. And it's the words that Moses speaks in Exodus chapter 14, which is right whenever the Israelites are going through the Red Sea. It says, Moses says to his people, do not fear, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord that he will provide for you today. For the Egyptians that you see today, you will never, ever see again. The Lord will fight for you and you can be still. And again, rightfully so, this is a repeated story that's told over and over again throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Bible. It's this exact idea of don't be afraid, the Lord will fight for you. It's in Deuteronomy 20. It's in 1 Samuel 17 where David slays Goliath. And the reason it says it over and over again is because God wants his people to know that the God who split the Red Sea, who provided a way for Israel, has not changed in hundreds of years. That he is still the same God working today. And we should be encouraged by these words, even centuries removed from this. It's what Romans 15 encourages us with. For everything that was written in former times was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope. That we're given the word of God to see his work and his words and his faithfulness in our lives, so that we would be instructed of how we can be encouraged and have hope in the midst of our circumstances. And there's a missionary that was alive in the early 1800s by the name of Henry Martin. He went to India and Persia and Arabia. And in order for him to leave, he had to leave his fiancée behind that he would never, ever see again because he died on the mission field at 31. And while he's on the boat, he really wrestles with self-pity and doubt of why am I doing this? Why am I giving up so much for this mission? And even shortly after he arrives in India, there's a current missionary, another peer, who preaches a sermon that's basically just bashing Henry and his teaching and his beliefs. This teacher says that Henry only sought to gratify self-sufficiency, pride, and uncharitableness. And so not a good start to his journey. And I can imagine that the only way that he was able to endure leaving his fiance behind, facing harsh criticism and trying to translate the New Testament into a local language, the only way he was able to do all those things is because he was so sure of the words that God spoke through his Bible, through his word, through the scriptures. And there's a quote that Henry says in his journal that I think is really, really well said, and I'll read it for you guys. He says, "In the multitude of my troubled thoughts, I still saw that there is a strong consolation in the hope set before us. Let men do their worst. Let me be torn to pieces and my dear Lydia torn from me. Or let me labor for 50 years amidst scorn and never seeing one soul converted." I believe there's more to that quote that I will read as well. He says, "Still, it shall not be worse for my soul in eternity, nor worse for it in time. Though the heathen rages and the English people imagine a vain thing, the Lord Jesus, who controls all events, is my friend, my master, my God, my all." Lord Jesus, who controls all events, is my friend. And how would Henry, in the midst of all the things that he was facing, how would he be able to claim and say with confidence that Jesus is my friend? He controls all events in my life. It wasn't because he was just a really motivated and inspired guy. It's because he knew the words that God has spoken that were unchanging and true and constant and comforting to him. And for us as God's people today, I wonder what words that we cling to, that we rely on whenever we're tested, whenever we experience challenges. What are the words that come to mind first or most frequently whenever we face a challenge? Maybe it's the cruel words of a parent or a teacher or a coach that made you feel weak or incapable. Or maybe it's the self-deprecating words of shame and anger that your mind speaks to you, that you're not enough, you're not doing enough. Or maybe it's the words that the enemy, he twists into lies that he's trying to get you to believe. And if that's the case for all of us, which I'm sure there's some voice in our head, an inner critic that we listen to. If that's the case for us, my challenge would be for us to rely desperately on the words that God has spoken through his Holy Spirit in the authors of Scripture. And we can't rely on them only whenever times are bad. We have to do them at all times, because if we wait until the moment is bad, then we know that our flesh is too weak. We won't turn to God's word. We'll turn to everything else. So we need to do what Ephesians 6 says and be strengthened in the Lord and the strength of his power by taking on the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so very practically, and I know you probably, and this is not another sermon of just like read your Bible and pray more. We should do those things, but what if it was just 5 minutes, a quick devotional, the video that the Bible app sends out every single day, just allowing the Spirit of God to be at work in our lives by submitting ourselves to him through his word? Could we do it as a family over breakfast or even just on the way? Can we listen to a chapter of scripture or a playlist that just puts a tune to a verse? Can we just allow scripture to speak over us and our children on the way to school, on the way to work, or around formative moments like the dinner table? And because when we read and we rely on the words of God, we find strength in these times of challenge. We need to do this at all times, to rely on the word of God what he's spoken, what he's brought to pass, because he's faithful. And I hope that as we remember the works that he's done and the words that he's spoken, that it would lead us to the only fitting response, and that is a response of praise. So when challenges come, my hope would be that because we've anchored ourselves on the word of God and the works of God, that we would respond by worshiping him, because that's what Jehoshaphat and the nation of Judah does in verse 18. He met with the people and appointed musicians to play before the Lord and praise his majestic splendor. As they marched ahead of the warriors, they said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." That's the very end of verse 21. It's amazing to see that the words that Israel speaks, or that Jehoshaphat prays and speaks over Judah before God speaks, he says, "We don't know what to do. It's fear." But God, after God spoke, their only response was to fall down and to sing. And after this, they do what God says. They rise up the next morning. They march out and they go and meet this army. And as they did it, they're singing and praising God by reciting what the psalmist writes in Psalm 136. "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loyal love endures forever." And now imagine you're one of these three armies, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the men from Mount Seir. Imagine you're ready for battle. You are doing what you know to do. You've got your sword or your spear and your shield, and you're banging them together, and you're doing your battle cry, and you're preparing yourself physically and mentally for this battle. And you're anticipating, okay, the enemy is going to do their thing. They're going to do their battle cry. I'm going to look over this hill, and I'm going to hear the sound of swords and shields and armor clanging, and I'm going to hear their shouts. But imagine you hear something way different, that it's not shouts, it's not armor, it's voices, and it's instruments, and it's song, and it's worship. And this army that's coming up over the hill is singing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loyal love endures." And this isn't like any other battle that this army's faced. It's not like any other army, it's not like any other king, and that's true, because it's not. It's not like any other king who's leading into battle. Because the king who's leading Jehoshaphat and Judah into battle is the same king who parted the Red Sea as his people walked through it and brought it down upon the Egyptians and Pharaoh. And on the shores of the Red Sea, his people sing, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And it's the king who delivers Jericho into the hands of Joshua. And all his people had to do was to march around the city and play instruments and praise God and make noise for him. This is the king who delivers the Midianites into the hands of Gideon, and all Gideon had to do was to make trumpets sound. This is the king who's never lost a battle, and his people only need to be still and to see his salvation. And what king is like this? What king is worthy of such praise, such trust? And we know it's the king Jesus, the Son of God, who's worthy of such praise, because he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, because he was God, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, a man. And he was obedient to his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross, because he nailed our sins, the things that we had done against him, to a cross, and he died because of those sins. But he raised victoriously over sin, over death, over the things that hold us captive. He rose victoriously so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the king that Revelation speaks about, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he alone is worthy. This is the king who's fighting this battle. And now I know that we are not facing these armies, these physical armies. We know that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual powers and principalities. But although our battles, our challenges look different, our God is still the same. And he works in the same ways. He fights for us in the same ways. And if that's true, then he's equally worthy of our worship. That we can trust in the works that he's done. We can trust in the words that he's said. And all we need to do is be still and to worship him, and to see him bring about salvation, deliverance. So we'd be wise to respond like Jehoshaphat and Judah did. And that's what we'll do. And so if you're able, I would invite you to stand, and we're gonna close by saying the same thing that Judah and Jehoshaphat said as they marched into battle. We're going to read Psalm 136, and it's going to be a reading and a response. That I'm going to read the first part, and you're going to say the same thing over and over again. And that's "for his loyal love endures," and you'll see it bold. So let's read it together. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To the one who performs magnificent, amazing deeds all by himself. To the one who used wisdom to make the heavens. To the one who spread out the earth over the water. To the one who made the great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and the stars to rule by night. To the one who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and led Israel out of their midst with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To the one who divided the Red Sea in two and led Israel through its midst and tossed Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. To the one who led his people through the wilderness. To the one who struck down kings and killed powerful kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as an inheritance. As an inheritance to Israel, his servant. To the one who remembered us when we were down and snatched us away from our enemies. To the one who gives food to all living things. Give thanks to the God of heaven." Amen. It does. That's my hope, church, as we continue in worship this morning, that we remember that his loyal love endures.